depth of the study we looked at for each study we did. So we'll just go through and look at that real quick, see if there's any questions we had about what we studied in the last 13 weeks. Before we get into it, let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, our God and our Father, we come to you this time thanking you so much for the day you've given us, Lord, for the time we have to come before you now. We thank you so much for the many blessings, Lord, that you bestow upon us, especially, Lord, our families and our Christian family. We thank you so much for the many blessings we have through your Son, through his sacrifice for us. And Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity you give us to study your word and to spread your word to those around about us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a hope that we have that we can keep with us, that gives us something to look forward to. As we go into the study, we ask, Lord, that you help us to glean something from it, that we may take it to our friends, to our neighbors, and help to teach them more about you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So when we first started, when I introduced this class, I introduced you to who the Galatians were. And so this book was addressed to a body of people who had moved into this area from the north. So who were the Galatians? In about 278 BC, a large body of Gauls or Celts who had previously invaded and ravaged Greece, Macedonia, and Thrace crossed over into Asia Minor. Their coming was not at least altogether an unwarranted intrusion, for they arrived as a result of an invitation that had been extended to them by Nicomedes, king of Bithynia, who was at war with some of his neighbors. And he had invited these Celts in to help him win that war. So here they were with their wives and their children, occupying this area, the very heartland of Asia Minor, a broad belt extending northward from the center. And they belong to three tribes. Let me get this going here. So they belong to the Trochmi, who were in that area. They belong to the Textos Sages. And they belong to the Tolosbogi, with whom are associated the cities respectively, Tavium, Ancra, and Bithynius. So we have these three major tribes that have moved into the area. And then we have Amantus the Fourth, who extends the kingdom here down into the southern area. And all three of these tribes were Gauls. They rapidly gained the mastery over the native population of Phrygians. And for a long time, due to constant raids into adjacent districts, the boundaries of the Gallic domain remained fluid. So it was usually up in this central belt area, but they would invade down into the southern areas and up into the northern areas, taking more territory, losing more territory, constantly battling. But the newcomers were finally forced by the Romans to live in peace with their neighbors and to remain within the limits of their own territory. But in the course of time, as it happens, often in such cases, the Gauls amalgamated with the earlier population of Phrygians and adopted their religion, but in most other respects remained the dominant strain. And since the Gallic rulers were gifted with shrewdness, they generally allied themselves with whoever happened to be on top in Rome. So the latter, that is Rome, reciprocated by allowing the former, that is the Gauls, to be treated more as an ally than a conquered nation, and they were considered a kingdom. During the reign of their last king, Amantus the Fourth, their realm was even extended southward, and upon his death in 25 BC, the Romans fell heir to this already somewhat enlarged kingdom and converted it into the Roman province of Galatia. So all of this area, in this part of Asia Minor, became known as Galatia, which soon compromised, in addition to the central and northern territory, to the south, parts of Phrygia, Lyconia, Pisidia, and Etruria. And it is understandable that the terms Galatia and Galatians can now be used in a twofold sense, indicating either Galatia proper with its Gallic population or the Roman province, inhabited only not only by Gauls, but by every other race that was there at the time. So we had covered this pretty well just remember that the people that Paul is talking to here, we're not just Jews. We're not just what we think of as Roman citizens. They were warriors. They were people who had come down, who had been invited down to help win wars. So these were the people that Paul was talking to. In the next lesson, we asked what was happening in this book. So what was the theme of Galatians and what is it about? Well, we've seen, as we've studied through the book, that the Galatians were being led astray. They were being pulled away from what Paul had spent 10 to 15 years teaching them through the Holy Spirit to another bondage, to a bondage to the law. And Paul is writing to correct some of the lies being told about him and to reaffirm the gospel as it was preached to them initially. Paul is reminding the Galatian churches that man is justified by faith and not works. And that is a theme that runs throughout all six chapters, as you can remember we have discussed. That is probably the most important part of this book, is that the Galatians were being tempted by works, but they had been taught faith. They knew faith. They knew the Holy Spirit. They knew the freedom that they had from faith in the Holy Spirit. And they were being tempted by the law. By the law that was the Judaizers were trying to force on them. And the Judaizers were not trying to force Mosaic law because they weren't even keeping Mosaic law. They were trying to force Pharisaical law, which is the tradition of the Jews that had been passed down from generation to generation. I'm sure there was probably Law of Moses mixed in there a little bit, but Paul tells us in chapter 6, as we looked at last week and the week before, that they couldn't even keep that. They weren't keeping the Law of Moses. They weren't doing any of that. They did not have the Galatians' best interests at heart. They were here merely to convert the Galatians into Judaism and to look good doing it to those Jews around about them. So, as we move on, Paul recounts his calling. So, as you remember, most of the end of chapter 1 is Paul recounting how he received his calling. He says in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Ancestral traditions. Who would know better about that than Paul? Paul was zealous about those ancestral traditions. Does that mean he was zealous about the Law of Moses? I don't know. He doesn't really say that. He's very pointed about what he was zealous about. He was zealous about Pharisees, about converting people to Judaism. And we also looked at Acts 9, which is parallel history for the book of Galatians. And Paul's path is recorded there, and it reinforces some of the things that we see in the first chapter. We also looked at Acts chapter 22, where Paul recounts his path and his defense before the council. So those are all things that were helped, that Paul used. Those are all things that we can compare to what Paul told us in Galatians about how he was converted, that trip to Damascus. But not only that, Galatians gives us insight into Paul's history that is nowhere else. It tells us what he did for 3 years. That's not recounted anywhere else. And he gives us a good idea of just about how long he spent up in these areas that we have just looked at, up in Galatia. And I just went blank. And the two cities that are mentioned in Acts, I can't remember. So that's Paul's history. We looked at that pretty well as we went through chapter 1. Into chapter 2, Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot I threw the slide in, just because this was a major point we had looked at as well. We remember here that Paul was not taught by men, but by God. And that was one of the major sticking points here as well, and we saw that throughout the book of Galatians. Paul defending himself, saying, this is the word of God. This is not something that men taught me. This is something that God told me. This is something that the Holy Spirit has guided me to teach you. And Paul acknowledges Jesus' apostles as apostles, but also claims to be one, calls himself an apostle, and he says, who were apostles before me? He acknowledges that they were apostles, but he also claims that he was an apostle as well. And then moving on, Paul went away for a time to be taught personally by Christ, not by man. I don't know that Christ was in the flesh in person with him, and I highly doubt it, but he was taught by Christ. He was told what he needed to do through the Holy Spirit. And we had mentioned that the apostle spent 3 years with Christ when he was on the earth. And we know that Christ didn't come back in the flesh. We've been studying Revelation knowing that Christ did have a second coming, as he proclaimed in the book of Revelation. But it wasn't in the flesh. It was as he said he would come in his kingdom. How he taught Paul, we're not told. We have no idea, and I'm not going to speculate about that. But we know Paul was taught. Paul was not taught by men. Paul was very specific about that. Paul was taught by the Holy Spirit. Paul was led by Christ. And then these statements refute the Judaizers' claim that Paul was a man taught and a man pleaser, which was something that he was trying to refute in these first couple of chapters. That he wasn't taught by men. He wasn't a man pleaser. He also talked about meeting with Peter for 15 days, which is not enough time for him to have gained all of the knowledge that he had, that the Holy Spirit guided him to teach those round about him. And we don't even know how much time he had with Paul, or with Peter, I'm sorry. But we know that he stayed with him in that area for about 15 days before he was ushered out of that area. Here Paul tells Peter of his calling, and Peter tells Paul of his calling, and each of them share their experience of seeing the resurrected Lord. And we can imagine that they would probably have a lot to talk about. Peter had a lot of experiences with Christ personally, and I'm sure Paul gleaned a lot of that information from him. But Paul had a lot to tell Peter about too, about what he had learned, what the Holy Spirit had taught him. And what do you know? Their message was the same. It matched. Paul has already been preaching for 3 years, as he's told us here. For 3 years he's been preaching now. It wasn't because of the 15 days he spent with Peter that he had all that knowledge. And Paul is occupied with other things as well, as we read in Acts chapter 9, 26 through 30. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So his time in Jerusalem was short. But he didn't spend all that time with Peter either. He was in that area, but he had other things to do. He was arguing with the Jews to the point that they wanted to kill him. Then we see Paul spends 14 years away from Jerusalem's influence. He tells us in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, which are the two regions I was trying to remember a little bit ago. I was still unknown by sight to the church of Judea, which were in Christ. Then after that, an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. So in between those two parts right there, in between Galatians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, and chapter 2, verse 1, it's a 14-year time span. And he's coming back to Jerusalem after 14 years. So he spent 14 years in these areas up here with the Galatians, teaching them, showing them the freedom that they had with the Holy Spirit, showing them how free they are out of idolatry. And then as the Judaizing influence comes in, trying to show them that they're exchanging one form of bondage for another, and that they need to choose to be free men. And Paul was gone for so long that no one recognized him personally from the churches of Judea. So that tells you a lot about how long he spent away from Jerusalem. The Judaizers would have to overcome this large bit of evidence to prove that Jerusalem and Jesus' apostles had any influence on Paul's message. Paul spent 14 years without any contact with them, or not at least not any mentioned contact with them, besides the one trip, to take care of the donations that had been collected, and then the trip up to the council. So, besides those two times that were short time spans that he may have traveled back up into that area, he never had contact with Jerusalem. And then, 14 years from when, we had talked about this as well, and we looked through, I tried to give you the timeline as good as I could understand it, but it's all speculation, because the early years of Paul are found nowhere besides this letter. And he is not very specific about that timeline. You're not going to find any more information in any other books of the Bible. So I can speculate about what it is. I've seen commentaries that speculate about this many years here, this many years there. But it doesn't do us any good because there is no biblical evidence of it. And as far as I know, there's no historical evidence of it either mentioning him. And then he talks about Titus accompanying him to Jerusalem for the council. So they came down from Syrian Antioch to Syrian Phoenicia. And then they go through Nazareth, through Samaria, and into Jerusalem. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported that all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." This is where Paul deals with that issue. This is it from the book of Acts, giving us an idea of what Paul's dealing with. And we even see this influence from the Jews in Jerusalem, saying, no, they have to be circumcised. And Paul's refuting this in Galatia. Paul's refuting this in Jerusalem. And he goes on to tell the church and the elders what had been done and what was going on. Titus's role, he took Titus to be an example. Titus was a Greek. And so he wasn't circumcised. He was a test to see if the Jews there thought he needed to be circumcised. And after Paul told them everything that he knew, everything that had happened, the truth came out. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." This is what he tells the Galatians. You're hearing this from the Judaizers. We went to Jerusalem. They didn't say you needed that. If you don't believe me, do you believe the apostles there? Do you believe the elders there? Do you believe the church there? But I've spent 14 years with you. Is there a reason that you wouldn't believe what I'm telling you? You've accepted the Holy Spirit. You've accepted Christianity as I've taught it to you for these last 14 years. Why would you doubt it now? And he uses Titus as a reinforcement. Then we move into chapter 2, where Peter comes up to Galatia. And we see an apostle of Christ acting in a sinful manner. And we see Paul opposing Peter to his face. Peter stood condemned before God because of the way he was treating the Gentiles. Peter was doing what the Pharisees expected him to do. The Pharisees would expect Peter to distance himself from the Gentiles. And that's what Peter did. The Pharisees would expect Peter to not eat with the Gentiles. That would be unclean. And so that's what he started doing. He started abandoning the Gentiles. He would not eat with them. He was acting aloof. And we spent some time talking about that as well. Peter's conduct was glaringly wrong, and so much so that Paul had to oppose him in front of the entire church. And we read about that in the Galatian letter, and we also looked up at 1 Timothy and talked about that as well. We looked into Titus, where we see that Paul had to oppose those other kind of ungodly type situations. And with Titus 2 and 11 verses 15, that said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." And we saw as we moved in through the book of Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." And this was an opportunity for Paul to show that even though Peter had done something glaringly wrong, he could forgive him, and so could they. He could be brought back into the fold, because all men sin and fall short of the glory of God, even apostles. Then, as we move into chapters 3 and 4, I divided them up into six arguments that were made. These six arguments were carried out throughout the chapters. And the first argument was from personal experience, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, where Paul asks the Galatians to compare the absence of the Holy Spirit from the works of the law with the help of the Holy Spirit they had experienced connected with their Christian walk. The troublemakers, or the Judaizers, have nothing like the gift of the Holy Spirit and the miracles to offer to their converts. Paul spends a very short time here giving a very personal message to them that he had given them something they had never seen before. In the time he had spent there, they had seen miracles, they had seen works, and they had never seen anything like that from the Jews. Definitely not from the Judaizers who were trying to convert them back into Pharisaical Judaism. He was showing them something the Holy Spirit can do that no man can do, unless the Holy Spirit was with them. Then in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 14, he gives us a spiritual argument. He uses six Old Testament passages, and he quotes those passages to prove the point about salvation being conditioned on faith in Christ. Not on works, on faith. And he goes through those six passages, through those nine verses, to show them that the Old Testament agrees with what he's saying. That faith is how you're saved, not your works. The third argument is a logical argument. It was the last half of Galatians chapter 3. And Paul reasons with his readers on the basis of what a covenant is and how a covenant works. Paul makes four statements that help us to understand the relationship between the covenant and the law, and in doing so shows the Judaizers who exalt the law above the promise or the covenant are in error. And we spent a fair amount of time talking about that covenant idea and how that works and what a covenant is and what it means and what it meant to them. The fourth argument was chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. It was an argument from absurdity. And that's the best way to describe it. It is absurd to exchange one bondage for another. Whether Jew or Greek, before you were converted to Christ and became free men, you were in bondage. You were in bondage to sin. You were in bondage to idolatry. And I freed you. I brought you the Holy Spirit that made you free. I taught you the Holy Spirit. I taught you what His message is. I taught you what the message of Christ is. I taught you why He died. And you're willing to give up that freedom to be in bondage to Judaism, to Pharisaical Judaism. What good was it to become a free man if you are now voluntarily giving up your freedom for bondage? And Paul continues his persuasion of the Galatians so that they can only lose if they agree to embracing the law. Now, this is his whole point throughout this book. Do not embrace the law they are teaching. That law is over. It was done away with. It was nailed to the cross. And we see in chapter 5 that the cross is a stumbling block. And in chapter 6, that the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. Because they don't want to accept it. They don't want to accept that cross. That doesn't mean that the Judaizers didn't accept that Jesus was there. They just didn't accept that what He did away with the old law. They weren't willing to grasp that. They weren't willing to wrap their minds around that. The fifth argument was a sentimental argument. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 20, an argument of emotional appeal. Paul reminds the Galatians of their happy relationship with Him in days past, and then asks if their attitude toward Him had changed. This is where we read that if you could have, you would have given me your eyes. Paul also contrasts his relationship with them in the past and the present to the self-interested actions of the Judaizers. This is where we read about Paul saying, look what I did for you. I love you. And look what they're trying to do to you. They're pulling you away from freedom and putting you into bondage. How is that an act of love? The sixth argument that closed out chapter 4 was an allegorical argument. So Paul uses an allegorical argument based on the life of Abraham and his relationships with Sarah and Hagar, and especially the status of their respective sons. Paul lays out the historical facts about Sarah, Hagar, the birth of Ishmael, and finally the birth of Isaac. He calls to attention the spiritual truths contained in those historical facts, which are things that we can glean from this message, and then makes the practical application, which is expel the child of the slave woman. The idea here being expel those who are bound to slavery. Expel the Judaizers. Get rid of them. They are a horrible influence. If the Judaizers were willing to admit that Christ was king, they had a place in the kingdom. But they weren't willing to admit that. They weren't willing to go that far. That closed out chapter 4. Chapter 5, he starts out saying, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Again, he reinforces his message. Christ set you free. Live like free men. And we referred back to the study with Abraham. We are children of the free woman, not children of the slave woman. And because we are sons of the free woman, spiritually, in faith, not by bloodline, then we are free. The Judaizers claimed that bloodline. They thought, because we are children of Abraham, we are accepted. We are part of the kingdom. What they didn't understand is it wasn't Abraham's bloodline that was important. It was Abraham's faith. and always was. And that's what Paul pointed out here and in many other letters. Christ is our freedom, which is the truth of the gospel and the theme of the Galatian letter. And we looked through this in great detail, looking at all the verses that talk about this when we went through this lesson. And then finally, not freedom from prison bars, because Paul never guaranteed that they wouldn't be put in prison. In fact, in many of his letters, he tells them that you are going to be imprisoned physically, or from driving an occupying army from the land. Paul never guaranteed there wouldn't be physical strife. He never said anything about that. What Paul guaranteed was freedom from sin, freedom from bondage, freedom from the bondage that comes with sin. And that's what he told them they would get through the Holy Spirit, through accepting Christ and rejecting the Judaizing idea of Pharisaical Judaism, of binding yourself to the old law that had been done away with. He, in verses 19 through 21, forewarns the Galatians about the deeds of the flesh. And he does so in verses 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then we talked about what that kingdom was. Since the letter is being written to Christians, the Christian Galatians, what I put out there for you was that the kingdom of heaven he's talking about here is not Christ's kingdom on earth. It's not our Christianity. But that hope we have. The hope we have in the kingdom of heaven itself. Because the Jews aren't going to miss something they already have. They're in the kingdom. I mean, not the Jews, the Galatians. The Galatians aren't going to miss the kingdom of heaven being Christians in that kingdom unless they have already given it up. But from the tone of the letter, it doesn't look like a lot of Galatians were accepting this idea of circumcision and binding the law to themselves. Many of them were rejecting that idea, but some were. And Paul knows that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. And so he was putting, let's say, a nip in the bud right here. He wrote this letter, which was a stern letter to the Galatians, to tell them, this is not acceptable. You do not want to embrace this ideology. You do not want to accept what the Judaizers are teaching you. Then we looked at the fruits of the Spirit. We spent a great deal of time looking at the individual deeds of the flesh, and we spent a great deal of time looking at the fruits of the Spirit. We talked about works or deeds and how that contrasts greatly to how Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit. We talked about the word pneuma that's used in chapter 5 and how it can mean our spirit or the Holy Spirit and how in some places it's translated one way or another. And then we also talked about, I read you 1 John chapter 4 verses 1 through 6 and I wanted just to touch back on that one more time. 1 John chapter 4 verses 1 through 6, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of the truth and the spirit of error. And he was showing them the spirit of truth. He had taught them the spirit of truth. The Judaizers were teaching the spirit of error. They were binding the old law on these Galatians. Finally, at the end of chapter 5, we see that we have this Christian liberty. We have this freedom, but we need to use it correctly. We need to have a wholesome use for Christian liberty. And he gives us some ideas about how we should use it. He says in verse 25 of chapter 5, Galatians, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So we spent a class period talking about these ideas. To respond to the needs of others as the Spirit prompts. In verse 26, to live by the Spirit. Our choices and everyday actions, this allows the fruit of the Spirit to be our motivation. And to walk in the Spirit, that is to march in the Spirit, to be in it, to be part of it, and to let people see that you are in it. Walking in step with the Holy Spirit brought about four different ideas that Paul touched on. Verse 26, we won't boast about. We won't become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another, if we are walking in the Spirit. In verse chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3, if we are in step with the Holy Spirit, the Christian will make an effort to restore those who occasionally fall into sin. In chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, if we are in step with the Spirit, the Christian will examine his own work and bear his own load. If we are following the Holy Spirit, that's what we will make an effort to do. And in chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, if we are in step with the Holy Spirit, the Christian will be generous when he has an opportunity to help those who are in need. Those four ideas were important. They were groundwork for the Galatians to understand that what the Judaizers were talking them into and leading them into was very selfish. And he goes into great detail about that in just the next few verses in chapter 6, showing how selfish the Judaizers were. Their motivation was not the best interest of the Galatians. The motivation of the Judaizers was to pull them out of freedom and into slavery. And so we discussed that motivation of the Judaizers. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, he says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. He just nailed all four of those points we just looked at in two verses. Showed that the Judaizers were absolutely unconcerned about the spirit of the Galatians, about how strong their churches were, about how they were doing with the Holy Spirit, about how they were spreading the word around them. Their whole message, the Judaizers' whole message, was to, one, save themselves from being persecuted, and two, to boast about what they were being able to do. To say, look at all the proselytes we've made. Look at all the people we've pulled back into Pharisaical Judaism. Look, they're circumcised. They're following the tradition. That was their entire motivation. They wanted to make a good impression, and they wanted not to be persecuted. They were trying to compel the Galatians, which is another reason why I put out to you that I don't know that the message was very effective. They were trying to compel them into circumcision, so that they could lock them into it. Because, you know, once you're circumcised, it's hard to go back. And their motive was totally selfish to avoid personal persecution. So that's Galatians in a whirlwind. That's 13 weeks of Galatians in 45 minutes. Do anybody else have any comments or questions about the class as we covered it? Any final remarks? I appreciated the time I had with you. I appreciated the time I had to cover the book of Galatians. It was a very important learning lesson for me. There are a lot of good lessons in Galatians. And there are a lot of historical facts that I had never known. A lot of things that we read about in Galatians, I didn't know weren't anywhere else in the Bible. This was an eye-opener for me, and I hope it was for you too. I hope that you learned something in these 13 weeks that we had together. Well, it's been 15 weeks, but two of those I wasn't teaching you. In the 13 weeks we had together, I hope that you were able to take something out of it and share it with your neighbors, share it with your friends. Because this letter was written to the Galatians, but it was written to Gentiles. It was written to us. We can take a lot of information out of this letter and use it. There are a lot of religions in the world today that bind people, that take them out of freedom, bind them to not traditions of the Pharisees, but bind them to other traditions, to other man-made ideas. And every religion that does that takes away that person's freedom. And this letter is a great letter, a great teaching opportunity for us with our friends and neighbors who have decided that they are going to embrace that slavery, embrace that bondage, for us to say, look, here's what the Holy Spirit says. Here's what Christ taught. Why are you giving up your freedom to do this? Why would you want to do that? And that's why the letter was written.